Well, on the 27th of August, 1883, the earth let out a noise louder than it had made before or since in recorded history. It was 2 minutes past 10 a.m. on the island of Krakatoa, which is near Java and Sumatra, if that helps, in the Indonesian islands. The erupting volcano was heard over 6,000 kilometers away near Mauritius. That's like us hearing a sound that was made in India, or like somebody in Boston on the east coast of America hearing a sound that was made in Dublin, Ireland. Traveling at the speed of sound, 1,233 kilometers per hour, it takes noise about 4 hours to cover that distance. Now, the British ship, the Norham Castle, was 40 miles from Krakatoa at the time of the eruption. So 40 miles away, you know, about 80 or so kilometers away, there's this boat, and they hear this boom, and the ship's captain, who was somebody who knew his Bible, apparently, wrote this: "So violent are the explosions that the eardrums of over half my crew have been shattered. My last thoughts are with my dear wife. I'm convinced the day of judgment has come." You must have thought, this is it. This is the end of the world. That's how loud it was. 40 miles away, half the crew, their eardrums burst from the sound. A barometer in Batavia, which is about 200 kilometers away, registered a spike in air pressure, and from that they can calculate what the decibels were of this explosion when it happened. At the place it happened was about 188 decibels of sound pressure, which is an unimaginably loud sound. Just to give you an idea of how this works, decibels don't go up, you know, 50 decibels is not half of 100 decibels. 50 decibels is half of 60 decibels. And 60 decibels is half of 70 decibels. So it goes up exponentially in you know, for every 10 decibels, you're doubling the sound. So a jackhammer, if you say, I mean, you love those jackhammers, don't you? You stand right next to a jackhammer without any earmuffs on, right next to it, that's 100 decibels. So double that would be 110 decibels. A jet engine emits 150 decibels. I mean, that would, if you were standing next to a jet engine, well, you'd be burned. But you'd also be deaf at the same time. So what happened is this pressure caused in the air shot out, and barometers all over the world picked up that this happened. Even if they couldn't hear the sound, the air was still moving. The pressure changed because of the sound. There were weather stations in over 50 cities, and they saw the spike in air pressure every 34 hours for 5 days, which means that the sound waves circled the earth 3 or 4 times. And Krakatoa wasn't even the loudest sound ever heard. That was just the loudest sound that the earth made. A blue whale can make a sound of 180 decibels, which is just half of what that Krakatoa was, but that's a whale. I mean, that could be heard basically anywhere in the ocean. If you were standing next to it, you would absolutely go deaf. But what's louder than Krakatoa? Well, the space shuttle isn't louder. Its space shuttle launch is only 165 decibels. Gunfire is only 145 decibels. Rock concerts. AC/DC did a concert that registered at 135 decibels. The Who also came close to that. But the loudest sound ever was the Tungsten meteor, which whizzed past the Earth in 1904, and it made a sound of 300 decibels. They calculated. Now, that's because there's space and there's a vacuum in between. We were saved from that. But if that was in our atmosphere, the whole earth would have just gone deaf. Now, just as a matter of interest, how loud do you think our sound system is? Okay. It's not measured in triple digits. When we play our sound system, really in the upper echelons of what it is, it's about 87 decibels in front and about 84 decibels behind, right at the back, which is a major improvement on what it was in the uniform there. So as you move further away, it gets a little softer. But nobody is going to go deaf from our sound system. Just throwing that out there. Now, there is something that should be a more loud sound, a louder sound than the Krakatoa or the Tungsten meteor or a blue whale, and that is, believe it or not, according to the Word of God, a joyful church. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100. the 100th psalm. It's one of the theocratic psalms, like Psalm 93, one of those psalms that's basking in the fact that God is ruler of the nation of Israel and, by extension, all of his kingdom, all of the world. This is the only psalm in the whole Bible that has a superscription that specifies it to be used for giving thanks. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. Now, you can see how this sermon will dovetail into this morning's sermon and next week in the morning sermon about the heinous sin of grumbling and how to quit complaining, because the antidote for complaining is thankfulness. If you're not grumbling, what are you doing? Well, you're being grateful. And so this is a psalm that helps us to learn how to be grateful. Now, for centuries, what's interesting about this psalm is that it was sung to the same melody that was composed in the 1500s by a friend of Calvin called Louis Bourgeois. He served as a cantor at a cathedral in Geneva, which is kind of like their song leader, their worship leader, but just with his voice, the singer, the soloist, really, who would lead the congregation. Until he was jailed. Forget this. Why do you think he was jailed? For changing the tunes of well-known Christian songs. They put him in jail for that. So yeah, worship leaders have always had their issues to deal with. Anyway, so we're not jailing anyone. But the tune was called the Old 100th. Or Old Hundredth. You know, maybe you would recognize the tune if I try to sing it. You know, it's like, all people who on earth do dwell. I'm going to stop there. But you know that song, right? That tune was composed in the 1500s, and that psalm is the one that was sung to that tune. The metric version and the version I just try to sing now is also based on the psalm. And so it's quite a well-known psalm. It's well-known content. It also happens to be the antidote to the disease of complaining. So let me read for you Psalm 100. A psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. It's a simple song. It's a happy song. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And just a word about its structure here. The first four verses contain seven imperatives. Which is an instruction, a command. And then the last verse supplies the reasons. There's like three reasons about who God is. And so we're not going to do a 10-point sermon. At first it was, you know, the seven imperatives and the three reasons. And it was this awesome 2.5-hour sermon. And I thought of splitting it up over several weeks. And I thought, nah, that's not how you're supposed to do Psalm 100. So we're just going to do three aspects of worship that must describe our church. Three aspects of worship, so we can align our church's worship with what God reveals that he wants. But we're going to get them all in there. God's people are called to worship him joyfully, gratefully, and sincerely. Very, very simple. If you're taking an outline there, joyfully, verse 1 to 2, gratefully, verse 3, sincerely, verse 5. So 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then verse 5. Okay, so joyfully. Look at verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. You know, sometimes it happens that Kim asks me when it's, you know, it's my birthday's coming up, so she'll say, so what is it that you want for your birthday? And many years I've said what I really want for my birthday. I'm a sucker for a good pair of socks. And so I say, I'd like a good pair of socks. Not just any socks. You know, those ones that say, this one goes on the right foot, that one goes on the left foot. You know, those ankle socks. They kind of hug your feet. And they're just awesome. I just love those socks. Sometimes I wear them under other socks just because I like the feeling. So that's what I wanted. I wanted socks. So she asked, the first time this happened, she was like, I'm not getting you socks. You know, I love you. I want to get you something that you really want, something that you need. You know, I'm like, I want socks. So I wouldn't tell her anything else. So she just assumed that that's not what I wanted. And she tried to improve on it and get me something better. And I don't remember what she got me. I do remember that the day after my birthday, I went and bought myself some socks. And that's happened a couple of times. And so this time she asked me again. I mean, after all these years, we've been married, what, 13 years now. And she asked me again the other day. So what do you want for your birthday? I said, I really want a pair of socks. I'm not going to get them, though, until the day afterwards. But God tells mankind what he wants. He tells us, he reveals it in scripture. This is what I want. When you worship me, if you love me, you want to give me something that I want, this is what I want. And then we try to say, no, that's just too simple. Really? Singing to you loudly? No. We're going to come up with something even cooler. So Christian denominations over the centuries have come up with all these things that they offer God. You know, pointy hats and robes and collars and golden staffs and incense swinging and holy water and gestures and genuflecting and all sorts of fancy things, you know, bells at a certain time and the stand up sit down routine and the liturgy, and it's really not that complicated. God tells us in this psalm what it is that he wants. He make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And he wishes everybody would do it. He wishes everybody would be saved and would be worshiping the whole earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. God likes noise. Now, not just a cacophony of decibels for the sake of it. Otherwise, we'd have a choir of blue whales or something up here. But no, he wants us to sing joyfully from the heart. And that our worship would be an expression of what's happening in our heart. Let me read you a couple of other psalms. Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Now, I always joke with Sebastian that his music's kind of like elevator music, because it's very nice. It's instrumental. But there's no, like, you know, loud singing, and when you've got a guitar like that, man, it just looks like you got to jam, you got to say something. So we'll work on Sebastian. This says you got to play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. You see, it's biblical. Psalm 47 verse 1 says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. I've actually had people ask me, is it okay if we clap in church? Of course it's okay. You have to. At least somebody needs to, so that one of us is obeying, right? It says, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Psalm 150, verse 5, praise him with sounding cymbals. Those aren't quiet instruments. Praise him with loud, clashing cymbals. And it goes on and on. Now, I do understand that the book of Psalms was Israel's hymn book. So that's what a lot of people say. Yeah. Well, that was okay for Israel, that they were told to rejoice loudly and to do everything loudly with cymbals and clashing and choirs and, you know, loud singing. But for us in the New Testament, no, we do things differently. We do things quietly and reverently. Now, there's no verse in the New Testament that says that. So we know what God liked in the Old Testament. Do you think he changed his mind? Let's read Ephesians 5. Ephesians is found in the New Testament. Read Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:16 says exactly the same thing. We need to address one another in corporate worship. We're singing to God. We're also singing to one another. We're admonishing one another, teaching one another. That's why our hymns are often filled with doctrine and teaching. You might wonder why we're singing about a certain doctrine to God. He obviously knows that about himself. Well, it's a way of praising him and also teaching one another through these things. And we need to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It has to come from your heart. It has to be sincere. We'll get to that. So we that's the verse in the New Testament that talks about how to do it. It's very free. You don't have to do it in a very specific way, but New Testament worship must contain certain elements. According to other passages in the New Testament, in the pastoral epistles, for example, New Testament worship service needs to include preaching. Check, right? Praying. We do that. Public reading of scripture. Communion and singing. Singing what? According to this verse, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, a spiritual song is any song with a spiritual theme. So we're not going to come sing, you know, Bette Midler songs, "You Are the Wind Beneath My Wings," as a church once sang when I was there. No, we have to sing a spiritual song, something, you know, with a spiritual theme. We sometimes just call those choruses. Then the hymns. A hymn is focused more on doctrine and teaching. And so it's more about the stanzas usually have develop a doctrine of the Trinity or of whatever it is that we're teaching. Those are hymns. And people don't really write hymns today because people aren't as smart as they used to be, I don't think. But in the old days, pastors used to write hymns for the congregation, Isaac Watts and those guys. So we still sing theirs because they're just amazing. And then psalms are, well, they're from the book of Psalms. So this is where I'm going with this. This is where I'm saying we still have to do it loudly. Because do you think the New Testament church sang Psalm 100 quietly? Do you think they sang Psalm 150 quietly? Let's gather, let's be really reverent, and then let's sing. Shout for joy. Loud shouts with loud clashing cymbals. Do you think that's how they sang it? No, I doubt it, because the Psalms themselves, which we're told to sing in the New Testament church, contain injunctions to be loud. Now, you don't have to always be loud, okay? I try to teach my kids that. There's a time and a place. Use your inside voice. Use your outside voice. But when you're in church, you can use your outside voice, right? Because we're worshiping the Lord, and He wants it done loudly. There's something inherently exciting about loudness, isn't there? You see it in a rugby game. You see it at a concert. You see it when kids play. What makes us think that church should be different? Well, in our culture, we understand that silence is a way of being respectful. When you go to a library, you're silent because you're respectful of the other people reading, for example. Reverence is usually more subdued if you're trying to be reverent. It's not always appropriate to be loud and boisterous at a funeral, for example. You know, you're trying to show your respect to the people who are mourning, and so you're quiet. But it's good for us to be reverent, and it's good for us to be respectful, but we have to realize that's not what God asks for. It's okay to give Him that as well, but what He asks for is that we would rejoice, that we would make a joyful noise to Him. I remember when our church did a missions trip to a persecuted country, we got there and we were told, this is a very sensitive situation, and if people find out that we're meeting here to worship Jesus, the people who live there are going to get into serious trouble. They can even go to jail. And so we had to be very quiet when we were heading towards the venue. We were not supposed to be talking loudly to draw attention to ourselves, so we were just whispering. We weren't drawing any attention. We filed into the venue very, very quietly, down the stairs, into a room, underground, literally. We took off our shoes. We were walking quietly. We were greeted by people at the door in friendly whispers. We were ushered into another room. They closed the door. You know, everyone's crammed in there. The man who was leading the service opened in a quiet prayer and explained who we were, and then asked, well, before we start the preaching in that, we're going to sing some songs. And so he asked the worship leader to come to the front, and him and a couple of people came to the front carrying an electric guitar and an amplifier. Plugged it in, cranked it up, everybody stand up, and they just jammed for like a half an hour. Loud! I mean, people were, it was loud, it was raucous. You guys remember, those of you who were there? And then, when that was done, they turned it down, and then it goes back to being soft-spoken, and we carry on with the preaching. I was just like, okay. I mean, even they understand, you know, our lives might be at risk, but when you worship the Lord, you do it loud or you don't do it at all. I just love that picture of them, just absolutely fearless in the face of persecution when it came to the worship time. And verse 2 here tells us to serve the Lord with gladness. You know, to put it bluntly, if your service isn't joyful, it's not acceptable worship. We've got much to be joyful about, so our music and our lyrics reflect that, and our service to the Lord needs to be done with gladness. I want to read you a verse that I hadn't noticed when I read through the Bible myself, but I'd listened to a sermon by John Piper many years ago where he was making the point that we need to desire God, you know, that's his thing, and that we need to find joy in our relationship with God. And he quoted this verse from the Old Testament, and it just blew my mind. I remember stopping the sermon, sitting down, finding the verse, making sure that that's what it actually said, and just, it changed my life. Deuteronomy 28:47. This is a curse that God is promising to Israel. Listen to why He's cursing them for this. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. Why? Not because they weren't serving Him, but because they weren't serving him with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. God's saying, if you don't realize how much I give you, and that doesn't stir you to want to serve me happily, joyfully, then you and I, we don't have a relationship. I don't want you showing up here to check off a chore. I came to church. It's one of my spiritual goals, go to church more this year. So I came twice instead of once. There you go, Lord. That's not what God wants. It's not about showing up at church. It's about coming to serve him and to do so joyfully. And if it's not joyful, if it's not of gladness of heart, if it's not because of the abundance of all things that he's given you, you may as well be cursed by God. The Israelites were. So never serve God as an act of drudgery or duty. If you have to be here early to open the doors and be a door steward and stay late for everybody else, you can harness that as an opportunity to worship the Lord joyfully. Or you can just do it to get it done. And only one of those is considered worship by God. It's really up to you and your attitude. And the same can be said for any of our service, right? And especially for singing. You can get up here and mouth the words, or if they don't appear on the screen, just stand there. You know, in the old days they didn't have screens, everyone just knew the words, but we're lazy, but that's okay. We put them up there so that you can just mouth the words and let your mind wander, or you can focus on what you're singing. You know, one of the prayers I pray for you every single week before we do church, the elders meet in this little room and we pray for you and we pray for the service, and one of the things we pray for every single week is that we will pay attention to what we're singing. Do you know that? The people here that you've called together, Lord, will pay attention to the words that they're singing, and that they'll mean it. Because these words are wonderful. And that's how God wants to be worshipped. So how do I cultivate joy in my walk with God? Well, one way, joyfully. You have to sing joyfully. How do you cultivate that? Well, gratefully. That's the other way our worship needs to be offered to God. Gratefully. That's our second point. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. The next four imperatives we see unfolding here have to do with our relationship with God. So the first three have to do with, you know, how God wants to be worshipped joyfully, but here also He wants to be worshipped gratefully. And gratefully now gets again into our relationship to Him, realizing who we are, who He is, and what our response should be. To know God, because the first imperative there is know that the Lord, He is God. To know God is to love Him. To know God is to love Him, and to love Him is to enjoy Him. And the more you know God for who He really is in Scripture, the more you will love Him. And the more you will enjoy Him, and the more grateful you will be to be able to be in a relationship with Him, because He is God and you are not. That's the point of that verse. Let me read it for you again. Know that the Lord, He is God. It's He who made us. We're the creature. He's the creator. We are His, as in we are His possession. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And that's why when we enter His gates, we do so with thanksgiving and with praise. And we come and we bless His name because that's our role. And this is what He's talking about. That is our relationship. We are His people. We are His sheep. He is our God. He is our shepherd. He's not the big man upstairs. That's far too impersonal a phrase. You've heard people say that. Oh, the big man upstairs is taking care of me. That's too indistinct. No, He's God. He's the Lord God. He's not your buddy. He's not one of the guys. I don't know if you've seen one of those t-shirts that were popular about 10 years ago. Jesus is my homeboy. You know, it's supposed to be some sort of term of endearment or affection, because to call somebody your homeboy meant that, you know, they're in your gang or they're from where you, I don't actually know, but it's a good thing. And so people in the church started wearing, Jesus is my homeboy, you know, like, I'm tight with Jesus. You know, that's not how the scriptures talk about Him. That's not how the scriptures talk about our relationship. Yes, He is the friend of sinners. Yes, He is our brother, the firstborn of all creation, and God the Father is our Father, and the Spirit indwells us. But He's not like just a buddy. He's not like us. He's not on our level. He's on a different level. He's our God. We are His possession. We are His people. We are His flock. He's the shepherd. He's not one of the sheep. And so we should just remember that. So yes, we must be joyful and glad, and we should worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped, and it should be sincere from a relationship, but we also need to realize there does need to be reverence there. There does need to be respect. You can't just you know, say, well, now that as long as it's loud and it's joyful, it can be boisterous, it can be unrestrained. That's not what we're saying. He's our God. You're the sheep. And He's the shepherd. But when you come into His courts, it says, enter His gates with thanksgiving, verse 4, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. When you come in grateful. You come in grateful that you're allowed to come in. You come in grateful that because of what Jesus has done to make you righteous, you are allowed to stand before this God, and that He considers you His people, and that He wants to hear from you, and that He takes delight and pleasure in the worship that you offer because of what He did for you. So come in with thanksgiving. Come in with praise. Come to bless His name. Psalm 84 verse 10 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Is that true in your life? One day with God is better than 1,000 anywhere else on earth. And we have much to be thankful for, not least of which that we are allowed to come into His presence. We deserve to be cast out, but He invites us in. We are underdressed, but He clothes us in His robes of righteousness. We are slaves, but He crowns us as kings. So verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It's He who made us." Now, I want you to pay attention to the plurality here. He made us, not me. We are His, not I am His. We are His people, sheep of His pasture. And verse 4 says, "Now enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name." Now, it's very obvious that there's something missing here. I'm missing. You know, you see, have you ever seen one of those signboards that say CH? The outside churches usually, and they say CH. What's missing? You are. You get it. Church, what's missing? You are. And so you need to come into the church. I like that kind of cheesy stuff. It appeals to my humor. But it's just, it's not very biblical. The fact that you're not there doesn't change anything. Because He's there. We're here. If you're not there, guess who's missing out? You are, not the church. You are. You are can be wherever you are is, and you are is the one that's missing out. We're still the church. And when you get that about worship, you get that about God, that worship is corporate. Now worship can be individual as well, and should be. Your personal devotions, your quiet time that you have alone, your family time even, that's very personal, it's very private. You should be praying without ceasing to the Lord. You should be cultivating your own walk with the Lord. But when we gather together as the people of God, the assembly, the ecclesia is the word for church in Greek. It means the assembling, the getting together. When we're together as the church, then worship is no longer individual. Worship is no longer personal. It's no longer about you or the worship leader or the pastor or any other individual. It's now about us as a church. And we are here as a church, as a group, to offer praise and worship to Him. You see that in these verses. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. So when you come to church, who's it about? It's about Him. It's not about you. And how do we do things? Well, we do things together for Him. There's really very little consideration for the individual. I don't know if you've noticed that. This isn't a democracy. This is a theocracy. This is a theocratic psalm. God is in control. If He says, "This is what I like, this is how we do it." He says, "I want you to come together and do it." That's how we do it. There's no like, "Well, I want to do something different. I have my own personal relationship with Jesus. I don't go to church. I've been burnt by church. I've got my own understanding." No, you don't. No, you don't. That's like saying, "I love Jesus, I hate His bride." You can come over for a bride, just please don't bring that whining wife of yours. You know, you don't get to say that to a guy. The guy will punch you. You don't get to say to God, "You know, I love Jesus, I just don't like His bride." Tough. That's just tough. We're together. And when we worship Him together. And when you get that about worship, you get God. That the preferences and likes and comforts of the individual during the service are practically irrelevant. Yeah, I can say that now in the sermon, you know, because I'm always more bold behind the pulpit. You know, when on one-on-one, I don't think I've ever actually said to any of you to your face, I know what you're asking me, you know, you like this song, you want to play this song, or you like this temperature, you wish we could have more of it or less of it or whatever, or you like the volume here. I usually don't say to you, actually, what you just told me is absolutely irrelevant. I might have said that to one or two people who don't go to the church anymore, but that slips out. What, you know, I understand because I have preferences too, but they are actually relevant for the body. We as elders try to do what we do in the church to facilitate the largest number of people, but of course there's always going to be little issues here and there that bug you, and that's okay, because it's not about you, and you need to get over that. And it's a wonderful way to worship God by getting over that. Now I want you to turn to Luke 10, just for a second here. Luke 10 is there's a fascinating little vignette, just a little glimpse of showing how Jesus understood what we should rejoice over. Because even in your personal devotions, it's good to be moved to joy by a truth about God and what He's done for you rather than by experiencing circumstances. Do you understand what I mean by that? If you're coming to church expecting to, you know, I've heard people say, I couldn't even worship today because of, and then they mention a circumstance. I couldn't worship today because it was too cold. We should have more heaters in the church. Or I couldn't worship today. It was too hot. We should have air conditioning. I couldn't even worship today because the music was so soft or loud or whatever. I couldn't worship today because that person who kept sneezing or that person's cell phone. As soon as you say, I can't worship because circumstance, then you're missing what should be driving your worship. Paul worshiped in jail, right? Jesus was worshiping on the cross. Circumstance doesn't affect your worship. Now, in your own personal devotions, you can make it as comfortable as you want. But even in your own personal devotions, it shouldn't be the experience that drives it. It should be your knowledge of truth, your apprehension of who God is and what He's done for you that drives you to worship, irrespective of the circumstances. So in Luke 10, for example, verse 17, the 72 evangelists that Jesus had sent out, they come back and they come back with joy, it says. They returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So what's happening here is the evangelists were sent out two by two. Jesus was getting them ready to preach the gospel while He was still there, so that when He was gone, they would be able to do that. And while He had given them authority, spiritual authority. Now the serpents and scorpions and the power of the enemy, it's talking about demonic forces, that the demons wouldn't be able to prevent the gospel going out. And these guys went out and there were these demon-possessed people and they cast them out. And I mean, if you've never done that before, I haven't. I don't think that happens today, but I can imagine it being quite a startling thing. If you've never ever done it, you've never been a Ghostbuster, and next thing this is like demon, you know, little girl comes up to you and you say, I cast you out in the name of Jesus, and then this demon like disappears and goes into a pig and goes for a swine dive or whatever, and the little girl's like normal and gets saved. You're just like, oh my goodness, that was so cool. And this is what happens. They come back. They're like, Jesus, we did miracles. We cast out demons. We just invoked your name and we said it. And the demons even obeyed us. And they're happy. I mean, their experience of worship was amazing. I mean, they're plugged into the kingdom. And Jesus is rejoicing with them. And He says, this is fantastic. And I saw Satan falling like lightning. I mean, he was like, what's going on with these 72? And I've given you this authority. And then He says this in verse 20. Nevertheless, here comes a lesson. Even though everything's hunky-dory right now and the experience is wonderful, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't be happy that your ministry went so well. Because that's a circumstance. That's not where we get our happiness from. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Isn't that interesting? That your names are written in heaven. So don't rejoice in the circumstance that your ministry went well. What if it didn't go well? What if the demons didn't listen to you? What if they beat you and killed you? You're trying to tell me you couldn't worship, you couldn't be joyful? No, you can still be joyful because your names are written in heaven, and that can never change. That can never change. That's what you should be rejoicing about. Then He says this, verse 21, in that same hour, He rejoiced, Jesus, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You see, he's rejoicing, not that his plan's working, that his guys are being successful, that the demonic forces are being banished by his disciples. It's not the circumstances he's rejoicing in. He's rejoicing in a truth about God. And that God's character is being revealed, and that God's plan is being revealed, and truth about God, irrespective of the circumstances. Isn't that amazing? You know, if the worship leader in our church, you can go back to Psalm 100, if the worship leader in our church tried to induce worship in you by, you know, setting the right mood, playing the music the right way, having the lights just right, you know, setting an ambiance, that's completely missing the point. It's missing the point. I've been to places where they try to get you to feel worshipful with the surrounding. Now, we don't have to try to make it hard on purpose, but you're missing the point. The surrounding is absolutely incidental. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. Your spirit is moved by the truth that you know. And that's why the words to the songs are most important. The words in scripture are important. The sermon needs to draw your attention to what the Bible is saying and truths about God, so that those truths stimulate in you, in your spirit, the desire to worship. So, come into his presence on Sunday, grateful that you even get to be here. And you get to come grateful that you belong here, because you do belong here, because of what Jesus has done for you. And lay your individual expectations and your personal preferences aside, just leave them in the car. As soon as we're out of church, you get back in your car, then you can do what you want. Joyfully, gratefully, and finally, sincerely. We worship God sincerely. All of our worship must be joyful, it must be grateful, and it must be sincere. Look at verse 5. Here's the reason for these things. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is why we get to be joyful. This is why we come together. This is why we want to sing to him. This is why we want to make a loud noise, because he likes it. And why do we want to give him what he likes? Because he's worth it. Because he's worthy of it. The last verse doesn't have any commands. It's just the reason. God is good. God is loving. God is faithful. There's another whole sermon right there. But we won't do it. You can worship God sincerely because he's actually worthy of worship. A couple of weeks ago, I read this quote by C.S. Lewis. You remember that C.S. Lewis said, before he was saved, he would read the Psalms, and he would think to himself that God's desire for praise and worship was like a vain woman who wants compliments. A vain woman who's craving compliments. You know, people who fish for compliments. How does this dress look, you know? You notice my hair, you know, fishing for compliments. That's what God's like in the book of Psalms, because he's always saying, praise God, come into my presence and thank me and praise me. And C.S. Lewis didn't get that as an unbeliever. But then, after his conversion, he wrote this: my whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation, unquote. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that the reason God tells us to praise him and to enjoy him is that in praising him and telling others about him, we get even more enjoyment. And that's what God wants. He wants us to enjoy him and to have happiness and to have gladness. And if you deny yourself that, you're denying yourself joy, which you wouldn't deny yourself in other aspects of your life. Like if I go to a good restaurant, come out of the restaurant, I tell everybody about that restaurant. The service was so great, the food was so good, you've got to have this dessert, oh my goodness, it's worth it. Why? They don't give me a commission. They really don't. I've asked. Nobody gives me a commission. There's certain restaurants that restaurant's business has gone up because of how many people I told about them. Why do I do that? Because I loved it. And I want to share that with other people. And in telling you, and you come back and say, I went there and I did eat it and it was awesome. And then I'm like, yes, it was. And I just get even more enjoyment the more people know about it. And he's saying, why wouldn't you do that in your relationship with God? Well, I love God. Don't you? Okay. So sometimes the analogy falls flat. Let's say you love God. Yeah, do you love God? Yeah, well, you should want to tell people about it. You should want to tell him about it. You should want to tell me about it. You should want to tell each other about it. Because in the telling, you will love him even more and you will enjoy him even more. And that's your reward for being in a relationship with him. And heaven is just, I mean, we can't even conceive of what heaven's going to be like, but it's going to be the consummation of all of that. It's going to be an eternity of just all of us knowing exactly how awesome he is and not even have to tell each other. We're just going to look at each other and be like, we're in heaven. I'm sinless. You're sinless. You're sinless. This is awesome, you know? And we're just, it's going to be amazing. Here's a glimpse from Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is a snapshot of worship in heaven. Here's another one, Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, John said, and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a whisper. No. Saying with a loud voice. By the way, loud appears in the book of Revelation more than any other book of the Bible. Loud. Go just type in loud in if you've got concordance software, and it's just like Revelation. Loud. Everything's loud there. Except it says for a half an hour there's silence when the scroll's opened. And then it goes back to being loud. And here he says in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. I mean, this is heaven. And we get a little snapshot of this every Sunday. Every Sunday we get together. And we crank up the music and we turn on the fans and open the windows and let Hillcrest hear that we are praising our God. Don't let something like inconvenience get in the way of that. He's worthy. That's why we do it. And you should do it sincerely. You should know who he is, what he's done, and it'll make it easy for you to just mean it. Do it sincerely. So, this is how we worship. Joyfully, because of what Jesus has done. Gratefully, because we are his flock. And sincerely, because he is worth it. Just a closing verse from Luke 19, when his disciples were cheering and basking in the glory of who Jesus is as they were coming into Jerusalem. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a joy, it is a privilege, an honor, and a blessing for us to be able to gather and sing to you and to open our hearts in prayer and to open your word and just be reminded of how worthy you are of every moment of our day, every breath that we've been given that we could lift up to you. We love to behold our God and come and adore you. And so I pray, Lord, that this very week, in private, even personally, that we will be driven to worship you through the truth that our mind apprehends. And as we come together next week, that we would do so expectant of being able to worship you in joy and sincerely and in gratitude. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.